A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body and cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward, and the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to help us understand it, that we might apply it in our own lives this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the scriptures. We thank you that you have been so kind as to give us your word in written form, that we might study it, that we might seek to understand it and grow to know you and to know how you want us to live and to know especially how to receive the gift of eternal life. And so, Father, as we would understand today better what it means to be disciples of Jesus, even as we've been reminded this morning in the baptismal service that we are called to be his disciples and to declare that publicly. Help us to understand. May each one here get it. May no one leave here having turned their back on Jesus, or perhaps even worse, thinking they're his disciples while they're just coasting. So, Father, give us a passion for Jesus that transforms into living for him. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. The New Testament scriptures make it clear that coming to faith in Jesus Christ is a radical, life-changing event. Often you will have Christianity that has existed in a place for a long time, and so you get what you might call cultural Christians whose lives really are no different from anybody else around them. But when you really come to know Jesus personally, when he is your Savior, when you know your sins have been taken by him and you are forgiven, that radically, radically changes you. The words that Sammy read earlier in 2 Corinthians 5 speak of the effect Jesus' death has on those who believe in him. And in verse 15 in particular, we read, "He died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." Though there are no doubt many descriptions of the Christian in the New Testament, perhaps the most fitting is found in this verse that we've just quoted. The Christian is a person who now lives for Jesus. He now lives for Jesus. If you want to understand what it means to be a believer in Jesus Christ, a disciple of Jesus, in the New Testament sense, it is most simply put, he is a person or she is a person who lives for Jesus. Of course, that gives us a big test, doesn't it? That helps us measure ourselves. It's a measuring stick. course, the New Testament fills this idea with much clear content so that we can easily grasp what it means to live for Jesus. It means to believe in and trust Him. It means to be committed to Him. It means to follow Him as His disciple. It means to obey Him. And now we need to understand here, it means to obey Him, but not in order to earn anything. We obey Him not to merit anything or to pay for anything. Rather, we obey Him simply out of love for Him and trust in Him and gratitude for what He has done for us. And what has He done for us? As the text we cited puts it, He has died for us. Other scriptures tell us that He died for our sins. He rose from the dead, and He did all of this in order to bring us back to God. The gospel is the good news that Jesus Christ, God's Son, came into the world as a human being in order to die for human beings, giving His life to pay the penalty of our sins, to satisfy the justice of a good and holy God, so that God might justly forgive us without compromising His own character. You see, some people say, well, that's God's business to forgive. Why can't He just forgive everybody? As though God could look the other way and sweep our rebellion and our dishonoring of Him and our hurting of one another, just sweep it under the carpet, say it doesn't matter. To do so would be to compromise His character. He would be like many human judges who make us angry when they let criminals off with a slap on the wrist. But God is not like that. God has found a way to provide eternal life and uphold His holy character and the law of God which reflects His character. And this good news of Jesus the Savior promises forgiveness and the gift of eternal life to all who turn away from their sins and turn to God by trusting in Jesus, who turn to Him from the heart. Say, Lord, here I am. I have nothing. I commend myself to You. I give myself to You. I surrender to You. You are my only hope. In other words, we choose to live for Him. The New Testament gives us much detailed explanation about how Jesus wants us to express our obedience to Him as we live for Him. According to the New Testament teaching, baptism is the first official act of obedience of the Christian. In the New Testament, a person was never regarded as a genuine believer until he or she had publicly declared his or her allegiance to Jesus Christ through baptism. It is an important first step of discipleship. Now, there are applications for all of us here because baptism, every baptism, is an occasion or an opportunity for each of us to reevaluate our own commitment to Jesus if we are professing believers. If we're not a believer, it is a reminder that Jesus claims to be the only hope of reconciliation with God. But He is available, at least today. He is saying to all of us, repent and come to Me and I will receive you. So we're all called to reconsider our own situation and our own relationship to Jesus, our faith in Him, or whether we have faith in Him, and especially whether we are truly living for Him. There are many ways of clarifying what it means to live for Jesus. One of the best ways of understanding the issues is to look at discipleship as a question of deciding what our values are. At the Crest Leadership Training Program that I'm going to over this two-year span, one of the encounters where we spent 4 days together was just examining our values. What are the things that drive each of us? The things that we value and that affect all of our decisions. Well, a Christian has values, and those values, if he is a disciple of Jesus, reflect the values of Jesus. Many years ago, on a dull Sunday morning in Belfast, Northern Ireland, a young girl walked home from a fashionable church, and she encountered a pathetic old woman carrying a heavy bundle. Impulsively, the girl helped the old lady. Then with horror, she stopped. She thought that respectable people might see her. It was a moment of decision. It was really a question of values, of what was most important to her. Then in her mind flashed the words from 1 Corinthians 3, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. If the work that anyone has built survives, he will receive a reward. And so the question was, is she building with gold and silver and precious stones or things that perish, like wood, hay, and straw? She looked around her and everything seemed normal. But she said later, I knew that something had happened that had changed life's values. Nothing could ever matter again but the things that were eternal. Not worrying about the opinions of people in a fashionable church, but doing what was right, helping an old lady who would not appeal to most people. The girl's name who did this was Amy Carmichael. Some of you will know who she is. She eventually went on to serve the Lord as a missionary for many years in India, running an orphanage for desperate children. She's written many books of poetry. Her life had an incredible impact on many people. But who knows how her life might have ended up if she'd made a different choice that dull Sunday morning in Belfast. When confronted with a choice, she had chosen the things of eternity over the things of earth, and that had set the direction for her entire life. That's often the way it is in spiritual matters. Jesus Christ comes to you and me in the choices we face, and he confronts us with the question of where he is in our value system, where he ranks in our loyalty. He calls us to follow him. He calls us to live for him. He calls us to put aside our selfishness and our sin. He calls us to conform our lives to his will. He makes it clear that becoming his disciple is not something we can ever take lightly. Jesus demands total allegiance. He demands that we examine every area of our lives and to ruthlessly deal with sin, whether it be gossip or laziness or sexual immorality, whether it be respectable sins or unrespectable sins. He asks us to examine our lives as to whether our allegiance is to him. And so as we look at our text this morning, just briefly, we can summarize the whole of these 19 verses in a sentence something like this. Very simple, but something to take home and ponder for the rest of the day. Being a disciple of Jesus Christ means putting him first in every area of life. That's what it's all about. We're not earning anything. We are declaring we love the one who died for us. And if we don't love him, we don't know him. We're not his disciples. Only those who put him first from the heart have the right to feel they are truly his disciples and to know that their sins are forgiven. So as we look at this passage, we read in verses 24 and 25, Jesus said, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? Beelzebul was the Canaanite god, the lord of the flies, you might say, really despised by the Israelites. And so if they called Jesus that, it was a great, great insult. And he said, if they call me that, they will call my followers that. So the foundational principle here is that as disciples of Jesus, we are to be like our master. And one foundational principle in this being like our master is the principle of identification with him. We are one with him. The book of Acts tells us that the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now, we tend to think of people being Christians and maybe being a disciple is just a further degree of commitment along the way, but that's backwards. Christian was actually a pejorative term for a disciple. Disciple is the basic category. You're either a disciple, which is like an apprentice, a student, a follower of Jesus, or you're not. And so this idea that there are two separate classes, well, I'm a Christian, I'm going to heaven, maybe later I'll get serious and become a disciple, that's a false dichotomy. That doesn't exist in the Bible. And if you have that view, you're deceiving yourself. You're either a disciple of Jesus committed to following him, or you're not his at all. And a Christian is just another name for a disciple of Jesus. So as his disciples, we are to be identified with him, which means we will not be above him. We will not be exempted from things that he was not exempted from, for example, misunderstanding or even rejection or adversity, because a student is not above his teacher. A student doesn't teach his teacher. A slave doesn't teach his master. But Jesus says to be as he is in these areas is good and right. In other words, it's pleasing to God the Father. As John tells us in his first letter, as he is, so also are we in this world. And Jesus says it is enough. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher. So it is our goal, it ought to be our goal, to be like Jesus, to share his characteristics. And of course, there are many areas of likeness to Christ that we should expect to see in our lives if we truly do love him. Some of them are in this passage. We see adversity. He's called Beelzebul. We should expect the same reception. We may be misunderstood. We may be rejected. We may be persecuted. If we're willing to be followers of Jesus, we will be identified with him. We should also be like him in our message. In verse 27, he said, "What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops." We shouldn't be making up our own message. We need to be saying and telling the message of Jesus, which is all about Jesus. He was not shy in saying, "I am the Son of God. No one comes to the Father except through me. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. If you love your parents or your children more than me, you're not worthy of me." He's either the Son of God who came down to save us, or he's a megalomaniac. You have to decide. Some people say, "Well, Jesus was a good man. I have great respect for him, but don't ask me to worship him or to be so committed to him. It's you Christians are fanatics." He wasn't a good man. A good man wouldn't say the things that he said if that's all he were. And if those things are true, then he's much more than a good man. He's the very Son of God who demands total allegiance. So we need to have the same message that he had. We need to be under authority as he was. We read in verse 40 that he was sent. "Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me." Jesus said, "I always do the things that please him. My will is to do the Father's will." That was his driving passion. And of course, if we are his followers, then we would have that same passion. We have been sent as he has been sent because we have the same message, and being sent requires the same obedience. So as disciples of Jesus, we are to be like our master. We are to be identified with him, and there will be specifics in our lives that should be there or should be increasing. Now, if you're like me, you're reading this passage going, "Maybe I'm not a Christian. I fall very far short of these things." And it's good to ask ourselves those questions. At the same time, we realize that we will not be perfect in this life. So does that mean we're not saved? No. But if there isn't a commitment from the heart to these things, and if there isn't growth in these things, and if there isn't a grieving when we fail to be like Jesus, then we need to ask ourselves if we really are his followers. As disciples of Jesus, we are to be like our master. But the response that our master received so often could make us afraid. After all, they nailed him to a cross. And if we are like him in this world, what might happen to us? Well, our Lord addresses that in this passage. As disciples of Jesus, we have nothing to fear except God himself. Looking down at verses 26 through 31, we read, "So have no fear of them." And he's talking about the people who maligned him and who persecuted him and who will do that to us. He says, "So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." By the way, that's not the devil. The devil doesn't rule hell. The devil's being punished in hell, or he will be. The one who has the authority to cast into hell is the Creator. He says he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He sent his Son, he gave his beloved Son that people might not perish. But he will not compromise his character and his holiness. There is a day of judgment coming. Jesus went on to say, Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. These are the words of Jesus saying, do not be afraid. Three times he commands us, do not be afraid. Down in verse 41, we see something similar. He says, the one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward, and the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. We need not fear. God knows what we are about. He knows our desire to follow him. He sees every act of obedience and faith, and he will reward us. So, for example, we are not to fear failure. Jesus said, have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. You will be vindicated. The gospel will triumph. The Bill Nyes of the world may say that it's wrong to teach your children what the Bible teaches about creation. The Richard Dawkins of the world may say we are deluded. Christopher Hitchens said the same thing. He wouldn't say it now, because he now knows the truth. We need to pray with compassion for people like Richard Dawkins and Bill Nye and others. Because we were where they are. We are no better than them. It's only by the mercy and grace of God that our eyes have been opened. But we need not fear failure. The gospel will triumph. Everything will be revealed one day. And so Jesus says, so therefore, have no fear of them. In other words, don't be surprised if these things happen to you. As Peter said elsewhere, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. We've been forewarned. Opposition is a normal part of the Christian life. We should not always expect people to like us or to be happy that we're following Jesus. Some will say, oh, that's great. You've got religion, and if it's helping you, I'm happy for you. Others will say, well, I thought you were a normal guy. Now I realize you're nuts. I don't want to have anything to do with you. That may happen. Jesus says, don't be surprised and don't be afraid of failure. You will be vindicated one day. He also says, do not fear death. Now that's a hard one, isn't it? Because by nature we do fear death. All people fear death. Why? Well, you have some who say they don't fear death. They're whistling in the dark. You die, you don't know you've lived because there's no existence after death. By the way, there's no God and I hate him. That's the reality of the kind of thinking of these kind of people. Everybody is afraid of death because everybody is a moral agent. Every one of us. We all have a sense of right and wrong. I can prove that easily. Just go up to anybody and do something unfair and wrong to them and see if they just rejoice. We all want justice when it's us that's being mistreated. We are moral agents, and this is a moral universe, and there will be a day of reckoning, and the Creator will hold all people to account. And so we need not fear death because we don't fear judgment. We need not fear those who can kill the body. Why not? Well, Jesus said, do not fear those who kill the body and cannot kill the soul. You see, the soul lives forever, either in heaven or hell. And if we're followers of Jesus, when we leave the body, we're at home with the Lord. And so it is the fear of God that drives out the fear of man, because God is the judge. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. The Christian fears God, meaning we have a great, deep respect for him because he's God. The non-Christian fears God in many ways. He may fear God by pretending God doesn't exist because he's trying to avoid the reality. He may fear God because he fears death and he's afraid of what might happen. He fears the unknown. He may think there is a God and he's just a mean ogre, which is a caricature of God. He's been listening to the lies of the evil one, which has been Satan's strategy from the beginning. What we need to do is contemplate the eternal. We need to think about the eternal God who is at the core of his being love and goodness and righteousness and holiness and compassion and mercy. But he's also a God who will not compromise with wickedness, and we should be thankful for that. What kind of God would we want to worship if he were a God who said, ah, no problem, I don't care about that evil that goes on? He does care. He put his son to death because he cares so much, so that he could forgive rebels like us. So all human beings naturally fear death, and especially violent death at the hands of other people. But we who know Jesus have an eternal destiny that is certain in our Father's house, and that knowledge, that eternal destiny, conquers such fears. It gives us an inner peace in the face of death. John Wesley once said to someone, our people die well. They die well. They know where they're going. So we need not fear death. We need not fear failure. We need not fear being forgotten or left alone. In verses 29 to 31, Jesus says, basically, not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from your Father. Even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. God values every one of his children. As we were reminded yesterday, just in our devotional time together at the men's prayer breakfast, he has engraved your name right there, the palm of his hands. He's always with us. His watch care is over us, and it's sovereign. So we need not fear being forgotten or left alone if we are followers of Jesus, if we are children of God. And then we need not fear being unrewarded. As Jesus said, if you receive a prophet because he's one of mine that I've sent to speak the truth, you will receive a reward that the prophet has for you that he himself receives. You will receive a reward from the righteous because you welcome them. If you give even a cup of cold water to someone who's one of my disciples, you will not lose your reward. And if we are faithful, there will be rewards. He knows us. He delights in us. We don't deserve rewards even when we are faithful. We're only doing our duty. And yet, he rewards us. It's kind of like you live in a family and you've got chores to do, and that's your duty because your parents provide you with food and a bed and bedroom and a house and protection and transportation to whatever activities and all the things your parents do for you. And they say, as part of this family, you've got to do some chores. And then you do your chores, and at the end of the day, they say, good, you've done all that was your duty. By the way, here's $20, just because I love you. And that's what God does. We will be rewarded for our faithfulness, even though that's our duty. And so we need not fear as followers of Jesus. We're called to be identified with him. And, of course, baptism is just a picture of that. You are buried in the water and raised up because, as Paul says in Romans, we are united with his death in our baptism and raised to new life. Spiritually, the Christian is joined to Jesus. And so he is seated in heaven right now. We are seated there in the heavenlies with him. And so we are united with him. We are identified with him. But we need not fear, even if they kill the body. But although these promises are meant to fortify us for the costs of discipleship, which our Lord knows we will face, we also will face some hard decisions. As disciples of Jesus, we must make hard decisions and costly choices. Looking at verses 32 to 38, we see that there will be hard decisions in regard to our closest relationships. In verse 37, Jesus said these words, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now, he's not saying that we shouldn't love our parents or our children, although he uses that kind of language in Luke. He says, if you don't hate your mother and father and wife and children, you're not worthy of me. But he's not literally saying, I want you to go around hating people. What he's saying is that if anybody comes between us and him, and we allow that, then we're not worthy of him. If your spouse, if your children, if your parents, if your friends say, if you follow Jesus, say goodbye to this relationship. Jesus says, make the choice. Because if you're not willing to follow me, no matter what, you're not worthy of me. He demands total allegiance. It may mean breaking off a relationship. It may mean losing a fiance or a girlfriend or a boyfriend. It may mean being kicked out of your home by your parents. It may mean your parents seek to put you to death. Well, that's a bit extreme. Not in Muslim countries and other countries, Hindu countries. Or maybe it's the other way around. The children put the parents to death because they've brought shame on the family by following Jesus. But Jesus doesn't apologize. He doesn't apologize. He demands total allegiance. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He demands first place. We love people more if we love them second. That's the amazing thing. If you put Jesus first, you can love your wife or your husband or your parents or your children or your friends more than if you love them above everything in your life. But sometimes you have to recognize that it will mean the end of a relationship, not because you want it, but because they do. But Jesus said, me first, follow me first. And so it results in divided relationships. He says, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. These are shocking words. There are two categories of people. Those who love Jesus and those who don't. And that often results in opposition from those who don't toward those who do. Verse 35 is very typical of a Middle Eastern family where the son and his wife live with the parents. And so you've got the mother and the daughter and the father and the son, but you've also got the mother-in-law and the daughter-in-law. They often live in the same house. And there will be differences if some follow Jesus and some don't. And there is pressure on those who do not conform. And that's true in every culture. So Jesus demands we make hard decisions and costly choices in regard to our closest relationships. He also demands these hard decisions and costly choices in regard to our own interests. Now it really gets close to home. Look at verse 38. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Now, that just seems distant to us. But in Jesus' day in the Roman Empire, the cross was a method of execution. And when a man was seen walking with his crossbeam on his shoulders, you knew that he wasn't coming back. He was going to a place of execution. And so Jesus said, you must follow me by taking up your cross every day, even as I am carrying my cross. And he literally did. So crucifixion was a one-way trip. The person who was carrying a cross had no further plans or interests. He wasn't worrying about his investments. He wasn't making plans for appointments for the following week. And the cross that we are made to bear, is that we are to follow Jesus no matter what suffering comes our way. The suffering that comes our way because of our connection to Jesus. And it may even mean death. It may mean mocking. It may mean rejection. It may mean missing out on promotions or raises at work. It may mean losing your job. It may mean that you never do as well economically as your classmates. Self-interest must be put to death and it must be replaced by Jesus' interests. We are to follow him, and that refers to our obedience. It refers to our values. What concerns him now concerns us. What he delights in, we delight in. What he is aiming at, we are aiming at. His glory becomes our passion. And so a question for all of us this morning as we contemplate our own discipleship on the occasion of a baptism, because it's always a good reminder. Have I died to self? Am I living for Jesus? Do God's glory and God's kingdom govern my choices? The way I use my money and my time and my investments and my gifts and abilities. What values do other people pick up from my lifestyle? Every Sunday we have the kids come up and we pray for them and send them to junior church. They're watching us. They notice what values we have. Your children are watching you. The children in the church are watching all of us. If you're not following Jesus, you have no reason to expect that your children will see any value in doing so. And then, of course, Jesus says that we must make hard choices and costly decisions in regard to our public allegiances. Look at verses 32 and 33. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. Aren't you looking forward to that day when Jesus says to his Father, this person is one of mine? Welcome him into your house, Father, because he's one of mine. But Jesus says, whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. So the real question for each of us is, whose approval do we value the most? Do we nail our colors to the mast? Do you know what that expression means? It had to do with ships at war. Because when two ships were fighting and one won, if they didn't sink the other ship, they would board it and take it over, and they would take the flag and lower it and raise their flag. Or if a ship knew that it was losing, they could lower their colors and raise a white flag. But if you say, we are not going to surrender, we'll go down with a ship first. So we're nailing the colors to the mast so they cannot be lowered. That's what Jesus is asking each of us to do. You raise the flag of Jesus on your ship, and you nail that rope so that flag can't be brought down. That's what it means to be a Christian. These are sobering words. Every missionary faces dilemmas like these, especially in countries where Christians are persecuted. When we were in North Africa, you share the gospel with people, you hope they come to know Jesus, because knowing Jesus means knowing life, but you also know that they are beginning a journey which may well include suffering. Those are hard choices for the missionary, even harder choices for the national who chooses to follow Jesus. But those are hard choices that face every would-be disciple. Every day requires a new commitment to follow the Lord, because as He is, so also are we in this world. And not only in this world, but also beyond. And so that leads me to the final point I would like to draw out of verse 39. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. As disciples of Jesus, we are always face to face with eternal consequences, both for ourselves and for others. You see, we're not talking about this life alone, we're talking about eternal destinies. And this is a crucial kingdom principle in this verse. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Finding our lives is what all of us by nature are about. What that means is, I want life, I want joy, I want peace, I want things, I want happiness, I want comfort, and I do whatever I can to get those things. It's a give me, it's a getting kind of mindset. I'm trying to find life, my life. I'm trying to be successful, I'm trying to be happy. Jesus says, if you seek to find your life, you're going to lose it forever. But if you give it up for my sake, you'll find it forever. It's a kingdom principle of giving away brings back, whereas seeking to hoard means losing. We find life by giving it up. We lose life by trying to grasp it. That's true in every aspect of the human condition. God's ways are the opposite of the ways of selfish human beings. And so we need to understand that discipleship has ramifications for all eternity. You can find your life. You can be successful and self-centered and do everything in your power every waking moment to make yourself happy, to get things. But you will lose it all in the end. Somebody once said, you never see a hearse with a U-Haul behind it. You can't take it with you. And fear is appropriate in light of that reality. And so we must be aware of professing Christ while pursuing our own interests. So you can lose your life by trying to find it. Ending up, it will just go through your fingers. But you can also lose your life for the Lord's sake, and then you will find it for all eternity not merely eternity. You'll have great joy and peace and contentment now, but not necessarily in the world's eyes. To the world, it might seem a waste. You might have less things. You might be less popular. You might be less famous. You might be less successful. But you're living for Jesus. You're walking with Him. You're fellowshipping with Him. Your life is a blessing to others. And though in the world's eyes success hasn't come to you, in God's eyes you're very successful. And for all eternity, you will rejoice that you were faithful to Jesus. So in the world's eyes, it seems like a waste, but actually it's the wisest investment you can make. I'd like to quote the words of Jim Elliot here, but I'll probably mess them up. But basically it's something to this effect. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. So if you give away your life, you're not a fool because you can't keep it anyway. I think it's safe to say that within the next 90 years, none of us will be on this earth. Now, there might be one or two of you, but I doubt there'll be too many of us. So we can't keep our lives, but if we give them up, if we give them to God, if we give them to serve others, we will gain our lives for all eternity. And we will have great joy and purpose and satisfaction now. We need to understand that the day of reckoning can come at any moment. In essence, every one of us is no more than one heartbeat away from eternity. We also don't know whose life we are influencing. If we seek to give away our lives, what an effect that has on others. Jim Elliot and four other missionaries gave their lives for the people, I can't remember how to pronounce their name, Warani, I think it is, in Ecuador. And we say, five young men died, what a waste. But do you know that missionary recruitment after their death went through the roof? You see, God took their selfless service and He raised up an army of people who said, I'll take their place. I want to serve my Savior. I'm thankful for their example. They didn't waste their lives. They gained life. I want to live that way too. And whether we literally die or not, we give our lives to the Lord, we give our lives to serve others, and we gain far more than we can measure. So let's get practical. Losing our life for the Lord means making His priorities our own. And it's just here we can't escape His last command. We've already cited it. Go and make disciples of all the nations. How much time do you and I spend in prayer for those who don't know Jesus? How much effort do we put into getting out and sharing the gospel with people, getting equipped, getting beyond our fears, befriending people and just sincerely loving them so that we can tell them about our Savior? And loving them whether they accept Him or not, because our love for them is genuine. How much time do we spend recruiting and praying for young people to go into the Lord's work, standing with them in prayer, financial support? How much of our time and energy and our talents and abilities and our resources and our love do we put into serving the Lord and one another in the context of the local church family? You see, being a disciple of Jesus Christ means making His last command our first concern. It means that we love the church that He died for. Being a disciple of Jesus means making ourselves available for the work of the kingdom expressed in the context of the local church. So are you a pew warmer today? Or are you eager to serve? It's been said that meeting the Lord Jesus Christ is like coming to a fork in the road. Only it's a fork in the road of life. And every man or woman who encounters Christ is confronted with a choice. And there is no middle ground. There's no middle path. You have to turn right or you have to turn left. You can't serve God in money. You can't serve God in self. To be a disciple is to put Jesus first in every area of our lives. To turn away from Him is to continue down the path that leads to destruction. It may not look like it now, but that's where it ends up. To give our allegiance to Jesus is to choose life. To put off deciding is itself to pursue death. Every day you put off deciding, you're deciding. But you're not deciding to follow Jesus. There's not one of us here today, not one, who has any guarantee that we'll be here tomorrow. For the follower of Jesus, every day, and indeed every choice, is an opportunity to reaffirm that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's my Lord. I gladly own him as my captain and my king. So every day is an opportunity to live for him. Every decision made must be measured by the test of loyalty to him and conformity to his priorities. And even if we fail to see it ourselves, the world around us sees whether we really believe the things Jesus said or if we're just paying lip service to them. They see it in the way we talk. They see it in the things we're enthusiastic about, the things we put our time and money into. We need to understand that salvation from sin, salvation from God's judgment, is a free gift. Get that. You can't earn it. You don't deserve it. It's a free gift. But it's only given to those who receive it by surrendering their heart to Jesus. By saying, "You come and be the boss. You can lead me so much better than I can lead myself. Your ways are so much better. I believe that you are marvelous. I want you to be in charge of me." And I say this, I think that it's better by far to make a conscious decision to not follow Jesus. Did you get that? It's better to make a conscious decision to not follow Jesus than a self-deceptive, half-hearted profession of discipleship that will come to an end on the day of judgment with those terrible words spoken to people who think they're Christians, maybe people who come to church, maybe people who've been baptized or take the Lord's Supper on a regular basis, words spoken by the Son of God to people who coast. I think the most dreadful words in Scripture, Jesus said, he will say on that day, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." I sincerely hope that doesn't happen to anyone here. Being a disciple of Jesus Christ means putting him first in every area of our lives, at least from the heart. I grant that none of us do that perfectly, but from the heart we want to, and we're growing in that every day, and we invite others to hold us accountable and to help us along the way. We're part of a local church for that reason. Are you committed from the heart to following Jesus, to living for him? There are no fence sitters in the kingdom of God. So let us all ask ourselves today which side of the fence we are on. Let's pray. Father, your word gives us many great and precious promises. It shows us the humility and gentleness of the Lord Jesus. It shows us that he died for his people that we might be forgiven. But he also makes it very clear that those who receive the free gift of eternal life are those who treasure him, who trust him, who give him their hearts, who commit themselves to living for him because they love him. Father, may each of us find ourselves in that place where we say, "Lord, I just want to follow you. I just want to live for you. Help me. Give me your Spirit. Forgive my sins. Come and take charge of my life. You are my treasure." May all of us say that today from the heart. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.